Hello and welcome to Next 2.0 on WQLN NPR. Next is produced by the Public's Voice Media. I am your host, Marcus Atkinson, with guest host, Chuck Camerata. If you want to know more about Next 2.0, go to Facebook and like the page. Follow us on Instagram at Next 2.0 Erie. There, you can keep up with upcoming show promos, events, and clips about what's next for our communities and our democracy. Thank you so much for tuning in. We've got a special guest today, community advocate, Ms. Tamara Johnson. Tamara, welcome to the show.
Thank you very much, Marcus.
And so today I'm reflecting on the theme, Christmas is great, religion not so much. This is a time of year where people are loving each other more. They are more giving and forgiving. They're thinking about their fellow man and woman. They're out doing charitable work. And it just seems to bring out the best in people. And that's what I particularly like about Christmas, the music, the lights, the tinsel. You know, it's just a happy time of year. It is rooted in the Jesus story. The manger, the wise men, the whole nine, the stars. And so, you know, you hear all of these stories over and over again. I've said several times on the microphone that I was raised a Jehovah's Witness. And this isn't a pro or con, for or against when it comes to that particular religion. For me, this is an indictment on religion, period. This entire show today. They do not celebrate Christmas because, according to their doctrine, much of what you observe has pagan ancestry or pagan roots. Now, in the spirit of keeping it 100, when you undress the entire Christmas story, there are a lot of parts of this story that do not add up. There are a lot of parts of the Christmas story that does, in fact, go back to pagan roots. As a matter of fact, when you take the major holidays, you know, Easter, everybody's all about Jesus and the resurrection. Yeah, but a lot of the elements that you hold dear, your rabbits and your candy and your eggs and all, those have something to do with everything but Jesus. Those, in fact, do have very pagan roots. You look at holidays like Thanksgiving. It is a lie. It's a false story. You talk to Native Americans, they're like, listen, that meetup was nothing to celebrate when it's all said and done. Most, if not all, of these quote-unquote holidays are commercialized and man-made. Now, here's the thing. I've met atheists who love what they have read of Jesus. Not particularly crazy about your church, not particularly crazy about your book overall. What I'm reading about Jesus, I can get down with him. That is in large part where I land when it comes to spirituality per se, which is how I view myself as a spiritual person. But coming up in the environment that I did, which is more of an apolitical environment and an a-religious environment, it's interesting on how I view religion. And I think religion is one of those topics that has blinders on. And so as I'm bringing my guests into this conversation, I give you a couple of things that just has always struck me. And the church. If I go to, and listen, if you're going to throw a shoe at the microphone, that's fine, or at the speaker, that's fine. Just don't email me. I think about the black church. I love the sentiment of the black church. I'm not sitting there 4 hours. I'm not doing it.
Constitutionally, you don't have the ability.
I'm not doing it. And I know that this is anathema. Some people will listen from the black. How dare you? I know about its roots on the plantations. I celebrate all of that. I edify all of that. But even the way on both churches, on all churches, so many churches, the way politics is allowed to kind of take center stage from the pulpit. And, you know, in so many ways, it just seems like a societal force that pulls us apart more than the narrative of Jesus brings us together. And so in this holiday season, I want to go after that, man. You know, listen, Christmas is the bomb. Jesus, certainly. All that and then some. Everything I've read, I'm 100% sold out. Religion, not so much. As a matter of fact, I go so far as to say, religion kind of sucks for me. You know, Chuck, you've been in ministry for a while. Tam, you're in ministry. Give us your thoughts. I want to analyze this as a whole, because I think that this topic, and let me say this, I'll go back to something I said before, the letter from Birmingham Jail. Dr. King, read it very carefully, people. Read who it was written to. The white pastors of their day. were in the crosshairs in that letter. He wasn't talking about society in general. He was talking about his brother in the ministry, because his take was very simple. If you made these leaders toe the line on all this Jesus stuff that you espouse, love your neighbors yourself, blah, blah, we wouldn't be in this predicament. You give them the silent approval to keep doing what they're doing. As a matter of fact, many of you christen it, and you use different things in the Bible, just like they did back in the day with slavery and blah, blah. And so it to this very day, politics, social issues, when religion, not spirituality, not Jesus, when religion enters the picture, it just gets messier, you know. Thoughts?
I don't know Tamara. So we're just meeting, and I would love to hear what you have to say about this.
I am, well, as true, Marcus and I are friends growing up, witness children. And as we move forward, one of the things that was very interesting to me about that religion, Marcus, is that it taught us to read, research, and think and taste and see if it was good.
Exactly.
That's like bottom number one, right? So it was interesting that as I got older and became a teen, I was kind of told that that's not what I was supposed to do.
Exactly.
At the same time. So that's where my true roots are. As a kid growing up and doing research for papers and getting, I would say that my real thirst for knowledge and history of religion came from my senior paper, where my English teacher gave me Albert Camus. Mm. And so I went to all of the universities, Gannon, Edinburgh. My mother took me everywhere, and I got books and did research on it. And that was the beginning of me looking and seeing where this came from. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if you went as far as to researching that religion in general, but that's actually a Northwest Pennsylvania-based rooted religion.
The Witnesses started in Pittsburgh.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
No. Their first president was from around Titusville area,
really?
Something like that. Yeah, so even closer to us than that. So just that thought right there. So when you move forward from there, I got into, I'm tasting, and that's not quite right. So I went all the way back, Marcus, to Jesus. And at the time, there is argument and discussion among learned folks that there were two prophets that were Jesus that came down. One was for community, and one was for religiosity. So there's this dual story that runs way back, perhaps in 4 BCE, as to who Jesus was himself, right? So whether he was Hellenistic, whether he wasn't. So once I got into that portion of it, I got to thinking that it's like looking at a story or looking at a person, and I'm on the left and somebody's on the right. And they have two, you know, my story, he's going left. Mm-hmm. Your story, he's going right. You know what I mean? So
same person,
same story. Yeah. But it's so that's, Chuck, where my mindset starts in learning about this, how religiosity comes in and how dogma starts to come
in. Exactly. And in some stories, he looks Middle Eastern. Other stories, he looks Nordic.
Right.
Okay, we can all figure out which story of those two is a lie. The fact that unto itself, the fact that his image has been so successfully whitewashed and hijacked, how insecure do you have to be to insist that the Savior look like you?
Yeah.
When he's from a region where you know good and well your look is not the prevailing look. I mean, it's just one of many things, you know.
You know, so Marcus and I have been talking about doing a podcast where we're going to just kind of focus on some scriptural stuff and talk about the nature of scripture and how we read scripture. One of the things is that, and we all do this, we all read into it. If you have a seminary background, you know that there's exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is reading the scripture as objectively as you can and kind of reading out of it a particular truth. Eisegesis is reading your stuff into it and say, oh, yeah, well, that just reinforces what I already believed. But I get frustrated when we get bogged down in these in what I consider minor details. Not that Jesus being a person of color, which is absolutely almost undoubtable, not that that is a minor thing, but the big thing for me is, what did Jesus teach us, and what's his message? And that transcends whatever color he was, yeah, or whatever his ethnicity was. What's important here? And I think there's a lot of folks in the church today saying, that Jesus don't seem to jive with what's going on in the institution that I belong to. And that's the struggle. So when you talk about religion sucks, or you and I have even talked about Christianity sucks as a manifestation of a religion, when we say those things, we're saying that we have issues with how the institution has manipulated the message, mm-hmm, to suit itself and perpetuate itself and its power. And I think that's really, for many people, that's what it's all about, is holding on to something that gives them a sense of control and sense of power.
Give me your opinion on why you personally believe that the image of Jesus was transformed into what it has been made into publicly. Because I can give you my opinion. I think it lands different when it comes from me, for obvious reasons. What are your thoughts in terms of how that happened? And either one of you, what, to the best of your knowledge, what's the evolution of that?
It's a great book. I don't know. I honestly don't know. But there's a great book out there about what's Jesus do you believe? And part of the book, this great scholar, I read this book in seminary, so we're now talking 40 years ago. God, am I old. But it had, as a section of it, a whole series of these beautiful paintings of Jesus from all around the world. And one of the things that we see is that people make Jesus into their own image. And on one level, there's nothing wrong with that, that Jesus was like me. But on the level of what we do with that and using it to oppress, or to marginalize other people, that's a whole different ballgame.
There's the problem.
Exactly. So how Jesus came to be that guy that we see in that painting that is everywhere in, mm-hmm, our society, a white guy with nice flowing hair and also good looking.
Yeah.
I mean, if I'm God, I'm sending down a guy who fits the culture and who's ugly. And the reason is because I don't want people to just be drawn to him because of his looks.
Yeah.
That's why God made me the way he made me. So I don't know where that painting came from. Yeah. Do you?
I do not. I do not. The looks thing is funny because in the Bible, when it talks about Saul, he was tall and he was handsome and people were sold out on his physical stature, and David was a little ruddy thing. Little ruddy. Yeah. To your point. Yeah.
But I don't know. You know, handsomeness is in the eye of the beholder too.
That's
so
true.
So, you know, going back to what you're saying, I don't know, as some of the most beautiful people in the world come from the region that Jesus is said to come from, and many of us can agree to that.
Yeah.
So I argue that because the Nordic Romans and all of that were the folks of power, that back in those days, speaking to your point of power, if you are in power, you can control everything that goes around you.
There you go.
So yeah, you know, they wanted everything to look like them. They wanted everybody to be like them, or to listen to them for them to dominate,
mm-hmm,
right? Yeah. So I would believe that was perhaps a conscious thing, because I don't believe that changes like that are accidental. I think, like you were talking about, how it was used to oppress, and Christianity has been used to oppress people, religion in general has been. So when you look at it from that standpoint, I think that was a key to that. If I can diminish you and I can raise myself, then I can subjugate you. And that's the way I believe that it occurred.
Yeah, you talk about people in power. You know, you think about the Council of Nicaea, mm-hmm, you know, and how the books were approved, however you want to word it. And I have read several, to go back to your point, Tammy, since I have struck out on my own spiritually, I read everything. If you say, well, that's BS, I want to read it for myself, you know, and determine whether or not it is. And I've read some books. I've read a, you know, a very popular book based in the Utah region. I'm just not buying it. I have read it. I've analyzed it with a fine tooth. I'm just not buying it. I've got my own rubric that you can't email me about if you want to know more. I'm not buying it. When it comes to the Bible, there's a lot of things that I have studied around the narrative of the Bible, and I personally find that there is a lot of truth to the Bible based upon various studies. But there's some other things I've studied, you know, Egyptology. I've studied the Holy Ethiopia. There's a lot of Holy Ethiopia that plays into the Bible that they just don't talk about. The Book of Enoch is very, very credible to me. I've read the Book of Mary Magdalene. I want to say that one's floating out there. There's a lot of writings that are not a part of the biblical canon per se. I would encourage you to inspect it all, because I'm finding nuggets of truth in a lot of these lost writings, things along those lines. It just goes back to the point of, okay, so it was your decision to put the 66 in there based on what? And even the way it's interpreted nowadays, you know, from so many, slavery, Paul and Onesimus, right? Talk about that a little bit for people who aren't really aware of, you know, how that's utilized. And slaves, be obedient to your masters, that, and the being in subjection to your governments thing. Especially with the rise of Christian nationalism, that scripture has been bastardized ad nauseum.
I want to back up a little bit. The Council of Nicaea in the 300s, 340-something, was when Constantine got scholars together from all over his empire, the Roman Empire, because they were fighting about what goes in the Bible, what books are legitimate as part of the Holy Scripture. And they were arguing about some doctrinal things as well. And so Constantine needed to get a handle on this and for the sake of the empire. And so he brought them together, said, you don't come out of here until you got this figured out. And it wasn't just the 66 books that the Protestant church has in its Bible. There was also the Apocrypha. And so there's a series of books that Catholics include in their Bible that the Protestants do not. But it was an open question of what actually is scripture and what is not for centuries after Jesus came. And so the settling of the canon, as we call it, didn't really come until the 300s. And even years after that, I mean, Martin Luther in the 1500s wanted to jettison a couple of books. He didn't like James, and he didn't like Revelation, so he wanted to kick them out. But what are the criteria? And there were some criteria that they used, but very subjective criteria. Yeah. That was, and we can talk about that in a future show. The bottom line is that, for me, that this approach to spirituality, to faith in Jesus in regards to the scripture and to many doctrinal things is we need to be able to have a sense of the objective truth of this. We need to know what's scripture and what's not. And it became a kind of science, a kind of engineering problem that excluded the beauty of reading the Bible as the living word of God, mm-hmm. as poetry, as narrative that speaks to the spirit and to the heart. And that can't be put within a structure that stifles it. So I see scripture today as a living testament to the actions of God, people's experience of God, throughout history, and it continues to speak to me, but not the way it did when I was reading it literally and when I was a religious person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Tammy, you said you've researched this. When you study religion, what strikes you as interesting? I think because of our background, I think it's all, to this very second, very interesting to me. You know, I feel like a newborn still when it comes to the subject of religion, yes. because we're raised so one-dimensional. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm constantly asking new questions and finding out new things. What things struck you as you started to really broaden your scope of learning?
I think for me, the fact that Christianity removes Judaism. Mm-hmm. I think that is the key to me to a lot of the issues, because I think that Christians forget that Jesus was a Jew and a very good one. Right. As a child, he was a good Jewish boy. And so much so that the priests were like, who is this young boy? What is all these things he know about the scripture? I think that, that was the beginning. I think that as he came to be a man, we forgot that he was a Jew, mm-hmm. right? So for me, it was the change from Jesus being the Jew to him being the Christ was the kerfuffle for me, you know, because it's like, okay, so when does that happen and why does it happen? So for me, a lot of the Hebrew scriptures are where I focused a lot of my attention to the changes that took place in the New Testament, as they call it. And also the more dismissiveness of women that took place. It seems like there's a lot more stories in the Hebrew scriptures of women and their connections to God than there are in the following books that came through. Yeah. So that's where my studies hit and the personal relationship that women had with God.
Well, even in the New Testament, you got who are the key people in terms of the message or the arrival of Jesus,
women.
His mother Mary, mm-hmm. who were his biggest supporters, Jesus, when he was teaching and going about, the women who were there at the cross, the women who were there at the resurrection, at the tomb, the women, very anti culture of the time. And that's one of the things I find beautiful about Jesus. So as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, people talk about Jesus as starting a new religion. He's really not. He's saying we're missing the point of the faith that of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Abraham. The point being, it's not about all these rules, which is what what came of faith at the time of Jesus. The Pharisees were all about the rules. The Bible has 613 commandments when you start reading all of the little stuff here and there, which is why the story of the lawyer who comes to Jesus and says, which is the biggest, most important commandment, why that's such a key story. Because the guy who comes to him is saying, we got all these commandments. What's most important in this? All these rules that hedge our lives up. And Jesus said, it can all be summarized by love God, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus recognizes that we're getting lost in the weeds of all these rules and all these doctrines and all these rituals when the heart of the matter is this. The heart of the matter is love God, love others. And I mean, I want to bring that back. And you cannot see that in a lot of places in the church today. There are too many places in the church today where it's about getting your doctrine right. It's about whether you agree with me on this or that or the other thing. And it's about whether you read the scripture the same way I read it. And that becomes a source of conflict. And ultimately, just go back a few hundred years to the Reformation, ultimately a source of killing one another. Man, that just ain't the Jesus that I know.
The topic of women has always been fascinating to me because, and you hear this spun so many different directions. You know, Adam, God questions Adam, you know, what did you do and not what did y'all do per se, you know, that accountability of Adam. But, you know, when you look at, you know, Abraham and Sarah, Abraham has the first child with Sarah and with her maidservant anyways. And God's like, no, I'm trying to do this with you and Sarah. And so there was something significant, you know, about Sarah. They talk about, they may talk about Samson, you know, being one of the judges. They don't talk about Deborah. She was one of the judges as well. You know, as you move the story forward, Rahab was grafted into the family tree. Ruth was grafted into the family tree. Mary was the one chosen as opposed to Joseph. It just, when it comes to the role of women, you know, how do we get from that to everything you talked about, Chuck, to, hey, you guys are to be silent? And I think it was, I can't recall the scripture. I think it was a scripture that Paul uttered in the Bible.
Right. But again, going back to how you read the Bible, and this is where we're going to start our podcast on the Bible. How you read the Bible has a big impact on that, because if you read Paul's letters, you will find in some places he's saying, great work, ladies. He's talking to Lydia and to Priscilla, who are leaders of the early church. Great work. But then over here, he says, nah, those women got to keep quiet in the church. Well, maybe that was a very specific issue in a very specific church, and it didn't apply universally, because women are leaders in the right. early church. Women are the ones who foot the bill for Jesus' ministry. How can we ignore that? In the Old Testament, we got Esther. We've got Deborah. Even in a culture that was massively patriarchal, there are women who lead
exactly.
and who are honored and ordained to that leadership. So the narrative that Jesus or Christianity says women have this place and we have to keep them in that place, yeah. the subservient role, is just wrong. Even the stuff in Ephesians where it talks about women must serve their husbands, must be subservient to their husbands, and men must love their wives like Jesus loves us, the church. But that narrative is all about giving the other, in terms of partnership and marriage, what they need. It's not about women being in a lower place than men. It's giving one another the love and the nurture and encouragement that they need. Culturally speaking at that time, what they believed men needed was respect. What they believed women needed was taken care of. That hasn't completely changed, but we know better now. But it was just a way of Paul saying, give the other what they need.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I also wonder, because going back to what you were speaking to earlier about how we inflect our own personal stories in there, because I'm thinking about when the part where it's like, you know, I think I'm holy too, and I'm not married, right? Mm-hmm. So when we talk sometimes, we do inflect our own opinions into where it is. And so when we talk about the women issue, I always go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to look what Jesus said. Mm-hmm. Because the interpretation of me telling you what I'm saying and what I'm believing, and then you have all these folks that are around him that he often chastised for their behavior, that he's no longer here to chastise, right? And they're making these decisions and these thoughts of what Jesus would have said or would have done. And I don't know. I don't want anyone to say what I would do or what I wouldn't do if, you know, say what I am doing or what I have done. You know what I mean? So it's a real issue to me that these are men saying that Jesus didn't want women around when he had them around constantly.
Right.
And he took flack for it. So exactly. so that is a huge piece of that for me.
Yeah, well, I mean, the famous he without sin cast the first stone when yeah. they dragged the adulterous woman
yeah.
before the crowd. I'm like, well, who was she committing it with? Because they didn't drag him out there.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, the woman who we think might have been Mary Magdalene, but the story doesn't really say it, comes into to a meeting or a dinner where Jesus is in the Pharisee's home, and she wipes his hair or his feet with her hair, and the Pharisee's like, does he know what kind of woman that is?
Right.
And Jesus is making the point by allowing this to happen that the kind of woman she is a child of God, and that's really all that matters. Continually, Jesus is continually blowing up the contemporary wisdom, conventional wisdom that is not in harmony with God's will. And that's why we need to go back to Jesus, because he teaches us how to do that.
Yes, yes.
By the way, you have a wonderful, winsome way of communicating.
When you talked about whether or not what Jesus said and being keenly aware of what Jesus says, that's something that I've told Chuck on multiple occasions. I watched a town hall with multiple black pastors, and one was real fiery about something that he read in the Bible and blah, 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 blah. And the other pastor said to him, the other minister said to him very calmly, did Jesus say it?
Yes.
And the guy was just kind of, well, no, Paul said it. Paul was a man just like you and I. Paul had his opinions just like you and I. We can't make everything Paul said gospel. And of all the apostles, there are a lot of churches that turn Paul's words into gospel regularly.
Yes.
You know, and I'm on that page too, like, okay, well, what did Jesus say when it comes to that matter? I know you got to go, Tammy. The whole idea of sexism in the church, and we talked about the role of women. Talk about that in modern day terms, because I know that that is something that you're keenly aware of. You're in this space, right?
Yes.
How does that play out in 2023 from your vantage point?
First, before I move there, I want to say you brought up gospel, and I'm also one who plays with words, wordplay. So it's often this idea that I think that that preachers and pastors and folks that get out there with the fire and brimstone and stand on the soapbox with, you know, with the personal speakers and all of that, their motive operandi is to place you under a spell of God or a spell of what they think it is. And they spin their words so that it hits you in a way that causes emotional response opposed to a cognitive one, right? So how that relates today and what you're saying as far as women is concerned, think about the traditional black church.
Mm-hmm.
Think about the tradition. I actually believe that the religion we grew up in is very evangelical.
Exactly.
Very evangelical.
I agree. 100%.
Right.
100%.
So when you put marry that together, I often understand things that folks who are so-called on the right don't. You know, I can really fit in well with white evangelicals,
mm-hmm.
But my skin's a little different.
Yeah.
But I can really do that because I was raised to think the way they think,
yeah, right.
And to believe the way they believe.
That is so true.
And not
that
question
so
things and just do what I'm told, yeah. Right? How that works as a female in this is to this day, think about how in black church, they just voted down women being in the pulpits of some of the black churches. They just did that on the white side of things too. And if we're talking about the politics of things on this too and how that relates. Hillary Clinton lost the election because folks would not vote for her because a woman cannot lead a man. And churches loved what she was saying, but advise their congregations not to vote for her just based on the fact that she was a female. And they weren't too hot on all the other political candidates that were out there, but they were men. So when you think about how it moves today, it moves the way it did then, its popularity and its power, like we said before, and control. And if I can maintain that power, no matter what it is, if it's race, if it's sex, if it's whatever, then I have the money and I control everything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, my grandfather was the same exact way. Old school, you know, God rest his soul. If he went to a church and there was a female pastor, he would walk right back out. He just didn't believe in it.
Isn't it sad that we're still stuck where we were thousands of years ago?
Yeah.
In so many of these, with so many of these issues. I grew up in the Catholic Church, but I became a Christian in a very evangelical church,
mm-hmm.
In college. And so that's my background to a certain degree too. And I kind of value that because number one, there were some beautiful people as part of that, but also because I learned to talk the talk. I know the language. I can talk to the evangelical in language that connects with them. But I feel like I've grown or evolved to a different place, and I would like to see so many more people embrace the way of compassion and love. And by the way, even Paul. So the evangelical church maybe takes a bunch of Paul stuff and uses it to put people down. But the most important passage of Paul's writing is the book of 1 Corinthians. And you think about that book, 12 chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians, where he talks about the issues that the church in Corinth wrote to him about. And he writes back to them and says, well, in regards to communion, do this. In regards to leadership, do this. In regards to all of the spiritual gifts, here's what I say about that. He makes it pretty clear that he's offering his opinion as a guy, as a person. But then he says, now, desire the better gifts, but let me show you a more excellent way. Let me show you the best thing, the most important thing, love.
There it is.
Mm-hmm.
If you have all of this knowledge, if you speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, You just make a noise. Yeah. Mm-hmm. If you have all this knowledge and you have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, you are, he's talking about himself, so he writes it about himself, I am nothing. Man, that's pretty powerful stuff. Yes. And I think that you have to read the rest of Paul through the lens of 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, this is the most important thing to me.
Yeah.
And you know, as children, that was drilled in us too, that the fruits of one's spiritual self and what you need to be, but the greatest of that is love, right? So hence, as we started this, you asked why I do what I do and how I do what I do. And I don't remember whether we were recording or not. It's because through my life, I was raised to have love and raised to have love for those who are different than me and to try to understand the points of love. So while I may not take a lot or everything that I was raised with, that piece right there I have taken with me throughout my life, and it has given me a vision of humanity and love. Right? And it has given me that vision to be able to stop and listen to what someone else is saying that doesn't have anything to do with me. Yeah. Right? So I transcend the fact of gender and color and all of that, because I was born to pray as a child. I didn't speak about this too. My grandma was a deacon on the other side, a Baptist deacon. Mm-hmm. And at night,
right.
So now I lay me down to sleep, you know, pray the Lord my soul to keep and all of that, right? But at the end of that, it was, yes, but I am a child of God and I am loved.
Yeah.
Thank you, Jesus, right? So I had that. And so for me as a woman, as a lesbian woman, as a black woman, it is all this. But the thing is, it's the difference in that for me. That doesn't matter because I'm a child of God and I am loved by Him.
Absolutely. This was the thing that I, the opposite side of that, the thing that I had to detangle and go to counseling to detangle. So the love thing absolutely was drilled into our brains. At the same time, it had fences around it, right?
Yes.
And so I'm a community guy because I feel convicted to do so and to be so. And service to me feels very much obligatory. Mm-hmm. Like somebody did it for me. I can't just make money, go kick it, and go about my life. And so I even had this conversation in recent years, you know, with covertly because of a lot of different reasons with an active witness. Like I was always like, why aren't we serving the poor? Why aren't we showing up when there's disaster relief and our, why aren't we doing these things from a community standpoint? Where's the biblical mandate that says don't do those things? And so it's like our way of showing love was to bring people into the organization, and it was like it was limited to that. And then obviously sin, quote unquote, was a whole other conversation.
Right.
You're a sinner. We're going to put our proverbial spiritual boot in your ass. And there's a lot of churches that do that. And I'm thinking, okay, so did Jesus pay for the sin or did he not? Because you're charging me a debt for something that's already been paid. So you've been preaching and yet I'm getting punitive actions. How does that work?
See, for me, Marcus, that piece right there goes to the thing of once saved, always saved. See, we were taught that doesn't happen. Mm-mm. That you have to keep working it, but that's the contradiction that we were raised in too.
Yeah.
So I can't be certain religions because that means that I bring people to me and then there's nothing else to do,
exactly.
Right? And then I can't be other religions because I can't just allow you to be whatever you want to be,
exactly.
Either. So it took a while for me to figure out the fact that we go back to Jesus loved the world and gave his life for that, right? And so my job is, he didn't change, tell people to, I mean, if you look at it, he says, yes, is the way through me. But again, if that is somebody else's interpretation. Mm-hmm. And there was other folks that were considered the saviors, right, mm-hmm. at that time. But if you look at that and you say, but he didn't meet people in places where sin wasn't taking place.
Right, right,
right?
Come on.
He met people in places that were supposed to be sinful.
Yeah, we don't go to Fifth Avenue. There's sin going on
there.
No, I'm going to Fifth Avenue because sin's going on over there.
Right? So he accepted people as they are and how they are. So that has taught me through life to accept people how they are, yeah. right? So that was the easy jump for me to love everyone.
I get, right.
And despite the sin.
Despite, I see, and this is, I spoke at a church one time and I said, before he was murdered in prison, Jeffrey Dahmer gave his life to Christ.
Yes.
Let that sit for a minute. Now, from a human standpoint, what do you do with that? You have no idea, because neither do I. The whole idea of you playing God scares me. I would rather leave it to him, but there's a lot of examples in the book that made it clear he wants everybody, even the people he wants, from Donald Trump to Hillary Clinton and everything in between, he wants and loves everybody. And once we settle into that thought, from a spiritual standpoint, the better off we are, you know? And so many churches, well, if they're doing that, we're not accepting that. I don't know if I'm down with that.
Man, there's a lot of stuff to unpack there. One of the things is that Tamara was talking about. How do you know when somebody is a follower of Jesus? How do you know?
Is that rhetorical or are you asking?
I'm asking.
You really don't.
You don't.
But here's the thing. Here's the criteria Jesus offers. He says, you will know a tree by its fruits. Paul then enumerates those fruits as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness,
like
gentleness.
He pastored us just now.
You connect those two things. And what that says to me is, I don't care if you have stupid doctrine.
Yeah.
I don't care if I disagree with you about this, that, and the other thing. Is the fruit that your life is producing positive? Is it ennobling humanity? Are you doing love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and promoting that in the world around you? Then you can, then you're connected to, rooted in. Even if your religion is not the same as mine, even if you don't take Jesus as your Savior, but you're still rooted in the beauty that Jesus came to reveal to us, that is mysterious and powerful and beyond us.
Yeah.
But it's beautiful.
We've just been pastored.
So here's my mind with what he says, right? So I'm thinking, like, so you don't have to know where you're going as long as you're on the bayfront, you're going to get to the lake, right? So as long as you're heading north, you're
going to
get to the lake.
We're going in the right direction.
So, and that is true. And hence the reason why when you were asking me earlier about religion and the dogma and 300 and all of that, the real truth was there one way or were there two ways,
yeah.
right? Was there different ways or was there not, right? But somebody needed to put a stamp on it. Right. And that's why we had that ruling at Nicaea. However, before that, nobody knew. It was that walk. It was that faith. It was. And I think that's it, too. The key is the faith.
Right.
You have to have faith in individuals in order to love them.
I like that. I tell you, one of the things that throws me. And Chuck, I have a lot of appreciation for everything you just said. I joked and said we've been pastored. And I said that jokingly because I felt everything you said and I'm with you. You know, I brought up that example of Jeffrey Dahmer. I get nervous when people try to give me a hard line of God is going to react like this if you X or Y or Z. I'm like, see, I struggle with that. And there's examples in the Old Testament that
absolutely
pre-Jesus. So you take the sacrifice of Christ Jesus out of it that covers all. Oh, the blood covers that. Take that out of it. According to the law, David should have been put to death.
Mm-hmm.
According
Moses,
to the law.
Moses
Several
too.
Times.
Moses too. Right.
Several times.
the Rahab situation, no Jesus to cover. And what was all that? There were some executive decisions made. I'm like, based strictly on because I want to.
Yeah.
Right? So who are you? Now it's post-Jesus. Don't come and tell me he just wouldn't accept that person. I'm not prepared about anybody. I'm not prepared. Mm-hmm. I don't know what's in that person's heart. That's why I brought up the Dahmer situation.
Absolutely.
When he says, Jesus is not my Savior, and everybody's looking at him like he's crazy. I'm like, you're not in a position to say he's lying.
Yeah.
Or he isn't being truthful.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? So religions that draw all of these hard line rules, I'm always nervous with. Because I'm like, okay, what is that? Because I think their rules, T.D. Jakes said something that was very profound. He said, for so many of you churches, your rules mean more than the people that they apply to.
Yeah.
Like, it's a Sabbath made for the man, a man for the Sabbath.
Excellent. Absolutely right. I love that.
Yes. Yes. And that, and when you think about that, and you know, you think about that, remember, I can't remember, so Pastor, maybe you can help me out here. There's the scripture that talks about going into your inner rooms.
Chuck's our official pastor.
he's our official pastor today.
For the sake of this conversation, Chuck is the official pastor
for today. But
until I screw up.
So my mindset, though, is when I was asking that question, when he says to go into your inner rooms in order to ruminate and to think and to meditate on this.
I like it.
Right?
I like it.
Who is there in those inner rooms but you? Mm. Right? If we're talking about your own personal savior and your in whatever, whatever. So you can't be there when I'm talking to him.
There you go.
You can't be there when I'm talking to her or whoever it is.
It's just between us.
But just is up here, right? So it's a cognitive thing, going back to that. Is not a verbal thing.
Exactly. Right? And if I can add to that, that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, right? What I found fascinating about that is when you covet, it is almost all the time covert. And so I am next to Chuck. I am coveting his wife. I like everything about her. I want her as my own, but I fake it. I'm at his house for dinner. I'm shaking hands with him. I'm playing cards with him on Fridays. I'm coveting his wife the whole time. Chuck never knows. You know who knows? God Almighty, right? And so the number two, thou shalt not covet. I've always been struck by, I like that because this is, to me, his way of letting the Israelites know, it's between us. Yeah. Moses is your representative in some ways, but at the end of the day, you're accountable to me personally because Moses won't know. Yeah. You can fake the funk and covet all day long. It is personal, and that's what it goes back to. I was raised in a situation where it wasn't expressed overtly. But your relationship is with the society, and the society has that direct relationship with God, and they will interpret the will of God. And that over time, as I started to think for myself, like, well, who am I in a relationship with? Yeah. And then I asked a question one time. And so during my transition, somebody encouraged me, well, brother, you need to just pray about it. Oh, that's an interesting point. Here's my question to you, and this is not me being facetious. I pray about it. God lays a thought on my heart. The thought does not jive with the doctrine that you study every day, that you follow every day, that comes from this society. Is that thought now invalidated by the leaders? Can they not say, well, even though you prayed about it, that's not God.
Man, that's complicated stuff, brother. Because right. If I was at a worship team practice one night 25 years ago, and a guy comes in who's part of our team, and he had a brand new beautiful guitar, and we all knew that here's one of the things I love, Tamara.
Yes.
That we get started. She has to leave at 1:25.
I know,
and
I'm here.
She can't get out of here because this is such a fun conversation. But so he comes in and he says to us, and we knew, everybody in the room knew, that he and his family were really struggling financially. In fact, the church had been helping them financially. And this guitar was a $1,200 guitar.
Oh,
and he said, yeah, I went in there and I saw the guitar and God just told me, you got to buy that guitar. That's the problem with you going in your closet and praying. It's one of the reasons why we believe, many of us believe, many of our traditions believe that we understand scripture in community. Because you gonna bring me that crap idea that God told you to buy that, and we're gonna look at you and say, "Did you hear the voice of God clearly?
Yeah,
or was that just your inner child manifesting? How do you know? Well, you check it with the community.
Yeah.
So the community has its place. The problem is for me when the community becomes impervious to. When the leadership in the community becomes impervious to the rest of the community, because we are all part of it.
Right.
And so we all have to bring ourselves, our knowledge, our perspectives to the table to sort things out. And we want black and white. We want it to be simple. So we want somebody to tell us what to do. But that doesn't, I mean, you see where that gets us.
And he reserves the right to use whomever he chooses in that community, that communal equation.
But I got to say, it's not Donald Trump.
It's not.
Oh, Lord. You got me praying.
And so much of the evangelical church believes that.
Right. Yeah. But here's the thing on that, though. I will say this. And this is open-ended. I won't make it a question. I'll put it in statement form. I believe that there's some spiritual something being played out in his presence.
I agree.
He's being used for something. And when I say for something, I'm not prepared to try to say what that something is. I'm not, is it nefarious? Is it, he's being used for something. And you know why I say that? And I'll let you in on this, Tammy. Mm. I say that because of this. Anytime you see this much unexplained human activity and emotion, I'm always saying to myself, okay, what, there's something bigger at play here for whatever purpose. Now, people are quick to, God's using him for the good. I'm not saying he's using him for the good. I'm not saying he's using him for, I'm just saying I think he's being used somehow. Go ahead.
It's interesting you should say that because some of my studies that I've been doing recently talks about just what we're talking about or just what you mentioned right now as going on at the time of Christ, mm-hmm. right? People explaining dogma, political powers being misused, financial money being misused, extreme poverty opposed to, see, there were only two classes there too. You know, there was the poor and there were you had or you did not. That was pretty much it. So you have those extremes and we're running into that extreme in this particular culture here and perhaps throughout the world. But as Americans, we only see what we see, but throughout the world, perhaps. And so when you have that happening, I always look, I told you, I look at spiritual patterns,
yes.
right? In my life, everywhere. So my question is, what is God's intention for us right now in regards to not remembering that history? Because as Black folk, we're taught to remember history, right? So, as we remember that history and we parallel that, what are we doing, like Marcus said, to actually make that a thing about us serving the poor the way that Jesus said?
Exactly.
What are we doing to upend the money tables like Jesus said that we should be doing when it's not in a communal way the way it should be? Mm-hmm. What are we doing when people are misquoting scripture, what is it, the Talmud at the time? Mm-hmm. So when we look at that, we need to, as if we are saying that we're spiritual believers of Jesus, I don't know that I say the Christ in the way that the folks say, but of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, mm-hmm. that then am I really following what he did?
Yeah.
Then am I really putting aside the things that he's asked us to put aside just to pull in that love.
Yeah. I mean, to put a button on that outlook that I had on the Trump effect per se. I mean, when you read Pontius Pilate and the way he viewed that whole thing, look, bring me the basin, I'm washing my hands. I don't get what's going on here.
Yeah.
I don't get what's going on here. Either way it goes, I'm out of it.
Marcus and I interviewed a woman named Kristen Cobes Dume last year, and she wrote a book, Jesus and John Wayne, that is profound. But she says Donald Trump is not the problem. He is a symptom of the problem. And so how is he being used in our culture right now? Or what's the effect of him being part of the culture? The upside of it is he making a lot of us think about what's important to us by putting people down, by marginalizing more people, by fomenting hatred and violence. He is causing good people in churches to say, can we really support that? And I think that's a positive thing.
Yeah.
He's forcing us to look at our faith and our institutions in ways that maybe we haven't. Whether that's because God put him down here to make us do that, or whether it's just the reality of what's happening here on the earth. Mm-hmm. That's what's happening. And so I want to foment more and more of that. I want to ask all these questions. It's what we do.
Yeah.
I ask these questions to get people to think about their faith, their approach to the Bible, their understanding of culture and what's important in life.
I do have to back, though. Thank you, gentlemen, for letting
me
take part.
It has been so much fun to have you here.
Thank you so much, Tammy. I've been trying to escape this microphone for the last 30 minutes. But it's just such a good discussion, ladies and gentlemen. It is such a good discussion. Thank you so much, Tammy. And so listen, when you, as I think about that dynamic, I'm gonna go back to something I said earlier, Chuck. You know, in the beginning, you know, I talked about the black church, and I'm not sitting here for 4 hours. Let me add something to that before I catch too much criticism, because it was more of a quip rather than, you know, an observation. I get fed when I go to the black church, right? Here's the thing, coming from my background, and I think Tammy did a great job of explaining that my spiritual background is extremely conservative. The black church was very intimidating. When I first started visiting church again, it was very intimidating. And this is where I got the question from as to, are these services for the churched or the unchurched? Because for someone at that time who had an adequate base of knowledge for the Bible, even though it was slanted, you know, I came into agreeing from a church perspective. To this very day, those services are intimidating for me, right? And then I go to, but I'm fed. I mean, tears strolling down my eyes, my hands are up, I'm fed. You know, I'm just, again, not trying to be fun. I'm not trying to be here for 4 hours. I don't have that kind of, you know, staying power when it comes to this situation. And then other churches, I've gone to predominantly white churches, and it just seems like politics and so many isms sneak in so much more often. And I'm just like, you feel like Goldilocks. Like, okay, where is there a good fit here?
Yeah.
And I think for everyday people that are seeking, it's hard to find a good fit nowadays.
You ask young people today, and my daughter who lives in the D.C. area grew up in a church. She said, Dad, I went to a bunch of churches. I can't find any place that fits, that suits me. And I think she's certainly not alone in that today. Let's say two things. Number one is that the churches, the sort of mainline traditional churches, the evangelical church, the white evangelical church, we tend to be happy, shiny on Sunday morning. We sing great songs and we do some inspirational talk, and maybe we promote conservative politics. And we do it all in an hour. We jam it into
I like the hour part.
Hour and a half.
Well, lie about
and
that.
My, for me, I don't have the attention span to do the 3 hour church. But in the same way that you were talking about, when I go to the black church, they talk about the real stuff. And so you can say what you want about it's too hard for me to hang out that whole time, but they're dealing with reality. They're dealing with the kinds of things that we need to be dealing with in the world today.
Exactly.
So I have a friend who's a wonderful preacher and leader around town who said to me, I think I told you this before, Marcus, that the reason it takes 3 hours on Sunday is that these people who come to my black church, they get beat down all week long.
Amen.
And we need to give them some strength and some uplift and some encouragement. So we hang here for a long time on Sunday morning. If you're part of the privileged culture, maybe you don't do that.
Yeah.
But we should be doing that.
I'm going to give you a powerful moment from the black church. And I've visited multiple mainstream churches, went to a mainstream church for a while, grew up obviously in the religion that I quoted earlier. There was a young man who had been having conversations with the pastor about the life he was living out in the streets that he was just trying to get away from, man. And the brother was encouraging, man, come to church. Come to church. Come worship with us. And I was at the church one day when this young man came in, and the pastor brought him up front and brought all the men up front to pray with him. Now, I thought to myself, now that's as real as it gets.
That's what church ought to be.
That's what it's supposed to be. When you break script, which I'm questioning all in any event, when you break script and say, the one of the 99 has come to the service.
Absolutely. That's a
great
way.
Let us all rejoice.
Yeah.
And lo and behold, because this young man is struggling to find his manhood and his place, and let the men of the church come forward.
Yeah.
And let us anoint this young man, surround him in prayer. And it was a powerful moment. And I thought to myself, how many churches would never do that? It's not on the itinerary.
Yeah.
Right?
That's right.
And this is the 12:05. We're supposed to be at worship right now. We can talk to him after the service. Is he going to be here after the service? Maybe he walks out in the middle of the sermon.
Yeah.
And that, to me, is why I say I get fed at the black church, because that organic experience of we going through stuff and we're going to address it. It's like going to the emergency room.
Mm.
you got that bullet wound with that broken arm. You aren't sitting in the waiting room.
Yeah, you get first. So, you know, think about the church and how the church has developed over the years. When we were new in the early New Testament period, we didn't have sanctuaries with pews and listening to preachers up there. We met in people's homes. And what we did was we came together and said, here's what I'm struggling with. And we brought our neighbor who's really struggling, and he was embraced or she was embraced in our community. And they were small communities, small enough that they could meet in somebody's home. So the style of what we do today is not what it started as. It's not what Jesus and his disciples did. But we have sanctified the Sunday morning experience where people come and sit in the pews and hear somebody like me preach. And I may be saying stuff that has absolutely nothing to do with their lives. We need to get back to institute newly ways of being community together.
Yeah.
And that's not community. What happened in your church or that church that day, that was community.
And my wife grew up Catholic, and you know, the church that she was attending, you know, actually enjoyed the homilies. You know, I think that the pastor, the minister, whatever the proper term is, I thought he did a great job of bringing out scripture. It just always, and this part did remind me of my upbringing, to see so many people in the room stoic and solemn. And I'm saying to myself, go back to the Black church. And when whether it is Jesus, or I go through this, I'm cooking in the kitchen, you know, listening to T.D. Jakes on a Sunday. And it's a normal scene. My son will see me sometimes. I'm in there crying. I got my hands up. I'm like, come on, man. Come on now. And when the Spirit moves and somebody is giving you a word that strikes to the heart of something you are going through, how can you just sit there? Your marriage is falling apart, and they're giving you a word that just to your soul lights you on fire about hanging in there with marriage, and you sit there. You're like, yes, I'm going to consider this.
It's a good impression of a white person right there.
I don't understand. I completely get people crying at church. I completely get people breaking down at church. I completely get people who flock to the front when there's an altar call in tears,
but
hands in the air.
If you created a culture where people, the expectation is that people got their lives together. Oh. See, you go to the Black church and they're like, my life is falling apart. And I want to tell you about it.
Right, right, right.
And they get permission to do that there. Yeah. In the white church, or in the churches that I've grown up in, and this is certainly not exclusively in the white church, and it's not all churches.
Absolutely.
But there is a certain aspect of what we do. We didn't get the name The Frozen Chosen by accident because we're afraid to be real. And authenticity in a lot of our churches is completely missing.
That quote kills me.
So you cannot... You cannot be a person who stands up and says, I'm really struggling with alcohol.
Yeah.
And so we had this AA group that met in our church. And we had a guy who was part of our congregation who went to the AA too. And he said, you know what? I find a whole lot more church in AA than I do in church.
Talk about that.
Because he was able to be himself there. He was able to share his struggles. He was able to get encouragement and support. And whereas on Sunday morning in church, he felt like he had to play the part.
Which goes back to the Jesus example. Hmm. He goes to resurrect Lazarus. And what is he doing? Weeping.
Mm. Yeah.
The Savior is crying and he knows he's about to resurrect.
Yeah, so
man.
Why is he weeping? Because he's
because
connected
that's
with the
my
pain.
Man.
Yeah.
I'm connected to Lazarus. That's my man. I hate that this happened to him and his family.
Exactly.
You know, I love his family. I love him. And so the natural emotion, even as I go to resurrect this man, I'm weeping, which goes back to what I say. I don't say how you can sit there stone-faced. I'm not trying to be funny. It's a shame that so many of us have been trained that way to kind of detach ourselves from reality when we're there because we need
word. There's a whole conversation there to be had about, you know, we also can't make people be us.
Absolutely.
And so you may be a person who's shy. My wife is a very shy person. She is not getting up in church. waving her hands around and sharing her deepest, darkest secrets. She doesn't do that with almost anybody.
Yeah.
So there's a whole cultural background there, but being in church, being community, strengthens her, helps her to be more who God made her to be.
Yeah.
And in her own way. But encouraging people to be freer with themselves is exactly what the church ought to be doing. And we're really bad at that.
I'll let you speak into this last example and then we'll head to the finish line, because, you know, I heard a pastor break down the Sermon on the Mount one time, and I thought it was beautiful the way he did it, because as you analyze that scene, Jesus is giving, you know, the greatest word of all time, right? The masses are gathering. And what do the apostles say? You know, send these people away so that they can eat. I've been sitting here for a while. And Jesus challenges them, you feed them. And he's like, you know, it's so easy to, you know, folks ought to do X. The government ought to do X. Some of these nonprofits ought to do X. You do it. Mm-hmm. That was challenge number one.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And even though from your perspective, you're thinking, I don't have the capacity. Do you have the desire? There's the question.
Yeah.
Right? And then you go to the persons who did have what little bit of fish and what little bit of bread that they had. In order for the masses, for the miracle to happen, they had to sacrifice what they had. We, in human terms, it would be easy. Marcus, give me that piece of bread. Hey, man, a couple thousand starving folks, and it's the only piece of bread I see.
Yeah.
I'm not sure if I'm trying to give it up.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a great example of what can be done with small contributions. And so the whole story of the feeding of the 5,000 or the 3,000, it's told several times in Scripture. I think has to do with that. Jesus does his thing. He preaches. He inspires. People say, Jesus, take care of this for me.
Right.
It's what we do. It's God, we just leave it in your hands, God. Right. And there's a great musician. Oh, I'm going to not remember his name. Matthew something. But he sings a song that has to do with starting with me. Mm-hmm. He said, I woke up this morning, I was angry at the state of the world, and I shook my fist at God. And I looked around, and I said, God, you got to do something. And he goes through several sort of examples of that. And then he says, and God spoke to me, and he said, why aren't you doing something?
Right.
I did do something. I put you here. and I think that's the thing about the church.
Yeah.
We need to recognize that we need to do something. So in the face of what looks like, you and I had a conversation about with Mark a while back about the demise of democracy. What looks like the demise of our American democracy needs to be addressed in our churches. We need to talk about what's our role to play.
Yeah.
Because God cares about justice and he cares about the poor. Mm-hmm. And we need to be saying these things to the world, standing up against the dictator and the terrorist and the, across the board.
Yeah, and it goes back to just the whole idea of Christianity. I mean, the religion that I came out of, they identify as Christians.
Sure.
All of these churches that I have visited, they identify as Christians. You know, the hate group was running around with a flag and a cross, they identify as Christians. And so it's the idea of, you know, I started the show by saying, you know, Christian is the bomb. You know, religion, not so much. You know, it's kind of Christianity, not so much. It really is kind of a Jesus thing. But Christianity, quote unquote, religion, just has such a huge influence and impact on society that I just feel like it warrants a greater discussion of things that are anathema to some. Like, we don't question it. Why?
Yeah. Lots more of this conversation going to take place next year and with you and me and whoever else we include.
Absolutely.
But it really begs a long-term, serious discussion.
Oh, man. Chuck Camerata, my man, I appreciate you. Thank you for pastoring and giving us your opinions here and your thoughts. We thank Tamara Johnson for coming on. She has been a wonderful guest. Tam has been my friend for years, and I just think she has a great perspective, you know, on life where this is concerned. And her journey has been very inspirational to me personally. So it was an honor to have her on the show. And that's it for our show today. You can tune in next time for more discussion and analysis with local and national guests. Remember, the next 2.0 streams on Fridays on all major podcast platforms and on the fourth Sunday of the month at 4 p.m. on WQLN NPR, which is 91.3 FM. I'm Marcus Atkinson. Come and join us again so that you can hear more about what's next for our communities and our democracy. Peace.